I need to recover this at a particular point. Matthew chapter 5. And I also want to bring this up because, to be quite honest with you, sometimes I need to recalibrate myself and let you know that sometimes I play fast and free with language and terminology and forget that I need to be more precise in the way I say things. And I don't need to be more precise when I say we are not under the law, we are under grace. You cannot utilize the law in any way, in any shape, in any form, 10 commandments, 613 commandments, none of it, to be able to put your position in Christ today in this dispensation of grace into practice. It cannot be done. You will die functionally. However, if somebody is really sharp, they can take you to passages and make you wonder about the law. And this was one of them. And I think maybe this is what prompted the question. If you're here in chapter 5, look at verse 17. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about why he's telling them this, because of the corrupted doctrine of the Pharisees, and their righteousness needs to exceed that. But the fact of the matter is, any proper reading of this, if you look at verse 19 at the end of that, but whosoever shall do and teach them, was Jesus telling them something impossible? No. They could do that. And what I'm saying is that there was a feature. The law had a lot of features to it. And the way God composed the law and the way he gathered it together, and maybe this will jog your memory of when we were going over that, into a book and what a book can do. And there's a feature to the law that existed during Israel's program, and it will exist again in Israel's program, that concerns them to be able to be doers of the law and truth. That feature does not exist in this dispensation of grace. It doesn't exist. No one, Jew or Gentile, today can avail themselves of it. And therefore, the law for us today is the death of our functional life. We cannot put our position in Christ into practice under the law today. But even when the new covenant comes in, the New Testament, and it's by the way, it's very apparent if you just remember, an easy place for you to remember to remind you of it is Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, you have a list of heroes of the faith, so to speak. And the writer of Hebrews presents to the remnant of Israel all of these guys back in, guys and gals. Rahab's one of them. There's women in there too. From the Old Testament. And by what he says about Abraham, what he says about even those under the law, Moses and David, it's very apparent that God was very pleased with what they did and accepted what they did. In other words, what I'm trying to say, I'm not trying to teach this morning. I'm trying to say enough of it to ask for you to be able to ask yourself, are you comfortable with being able to deal with somebody or being able to deal with that situation if it arose, where you would be able to say, I know these verses say that, but if you really pay attention, and you have to have more than just a surface understanding of God's program with Israel, if you really pay attention, which most don't, you'll find that the law has these features to it. And God is able to operate with it at certain times in certain ways, and at other times in other ways. And it's perfectly within his right to do it, It doesn't violate anything within the conflict or the contention between him and the adversary. And it's perfectly legal for him to do it. In fact, he constructed it in a way that would make it perfectly legal for him to do it. So all I'm saying in that is that I need to always be remembering, I have to remember a lot of things, but one of the things I got to remember is to be precise. I do not mean to insinuate that under God's program with Israel, there was no possible way an Israelite could live pleasing in God's sight, produce fruit that God would accept, and be able to have, by all intents and purposes, a functional life unto God, even under the law. Because it's very obvious. All you got to do is read the 119th Psalm. That'll take you some time. I mean, it's only the largest chapter in the entire Bible. But just read the first 20 verses of it, and you'll find out that what David says about the law is, and he delights in it. An Israelite could delight in it. And so what I'm saying in all that is not to teach anything on it. I'm just saying that for you to, if you want to give me some feedback and say, you know, that's been a while back and I don't remember all that, maybe we could do a special on that or something along those lines, that it'd be good to go back and recover some of that information. And I'll tell you right now, my understanding of it is, while it's not shallow deep, it's still not, I still feel like I'm on the kiddie end of the pool in some of those ways, but at least I know enough to be able to satisfy anyone who would try and utilize a text like this and say, well, Jesus said very clearly right here that whosoever shall do and teach them, you can do those things, and you should be teaching people to do those things. Yeah, but the feature that they're going to operate upon that allows that to happen is non-existent today in this dispensation of grace. So if that's something, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands or anything, but if that's, and if I can find out, and it, maybe for you guys, if you would like the written information, I don't know where it is on recording, but I can give you the written information. I've got like 19 pages of notes of my own on it. I'd have to go out. I've taught it. You should know it. You were here when I taught it. Again, it has to do with God being able to put it in a book form. The reserve clause plays a part in it. The reserve clause plays a part in it. And the way, you have to understand at least a general way in which the law was composed as a book, for God to be able to do certain things with it and not do certain things with it when he so desired. But under the law, it doesn't operate that way. That feature doesn't. Under the law, it's very, or under the dispensation of grace. Under grace, it's very clear that, by what Paul says, that it's impossible. All right. I didn't mean to open a can of worms, and to me, it's not a can of worms. I'm just trying to ward off people coming along and saying, well, the Bible says here you can do the law. Jesus even said you could. You're supposed to do and teach it. Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with it. It's absolutely perfect. Right. 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 Yeah. Yeah, and that goes into this whole doctrine of being able to see how the remnant's going to operate on it in the future, but as the royal law of liberty. And with the new... No. 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 Right, we don't need to be under it because we're operating under grace, and grace has taken into consideration. Grace provides through godly love for you to be able to be fulfillers of the law. Yeah.
Mark, did you say the end of it in the kingdom of heaven upon earth when God literally
Yeah.
With the nation leading, you know, and they're going to be that kingdom of priests and all of it. You know, that's their function. That's their sonship.
Right.
That's their purpose. You know, so that if they're administrating the law to the nations and holding the accountability for a Lord that's reigning and ruling over this earth, you know, that's their place. That, you know, and whereas that's not our place. You know,
right. Yeah. And it's, you know, my position is that there will even be some sacrificing going on. But it's not sacrificing foreshadowing Christ or a sacrificing that has an impact on Israel. It is to have an impact on the Gentiles. God has a certain way of, and those have impacts on the Gentiles because it's not like when the kingdom gets set up and established, when Christ comes back, even the day he touches down finally in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, is not like I Dream of Jeannie, where you go blink and the entire world, the kingdom is perfectly set up and running 100%. Doesn't do that, and you know that from passages like Isaiah 9 that's sitting back there that talks about the kingdom is going to start there. But then it talks about his kingdom shall increase. It's not going to be just bam, but it's going to start and it's going to move out and move out and move out. And there's a period of time that it's going to take. And the apostles play a part in that and all of those kinds of things. So like I said, all I'm trying to do is to be able to make it so that you realize it is not consistent with Scripture to be able to say, no one at any time could ever live pleasing to God under the law. It's not consistent. It is consistent to say that for us today. No one can live pleasing to God under the law today. And most people failed. Well, everybody broke the law. So the question is, do you have enough understanding of God's word to see how God dealt with all of that while they were still under the law? And that it was not as good as we have it today. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the benefits of the Holy Spirit in them and dwelling there and residing there and all of those kinds of spiritual benefits that we have now. And so you should be able to separate that from God dealing with Israel before the cross and then the way he's going to deal with Israel and the remnant after the cross. All of those kinds of things are things that are important to be able to not take Scripture out of context and not be able to try to drag things over into our dispensation and say, well, they, you know, we're going to do that like they did. No, you're not. Romans 6 and 7 forbids it. There's no way a saint today can live under the law in any way, shape, or form to God's pleasure. But I just wanted you to make sure and realize that I do not mean to insinuate that that was true under Israel's program, because God had a way for sanctification to take place under the law, even under Israel's program. And all I'm doing is saying I've taught it, and do you remember it, or do we need to go over it again? Which I'd be glad to do. No, because most people have a fundamental misconception about the law to begin with, because their idea about law is that it's going to do something to sin, that it's going to make me not sin as much, and they don't understand the two reasons why the law was given, primarily to justify oneself and to sanctify oneself. But I think if that's satisfactory to the person, fine. But all I'm saying is somebody could easily come along and say that's not a satisfactory answer to this. Or
because they are saying that it can keep and do those things.
Yeah.
And that those aren't
No.
So
you couldn't be justified under the law ever.
Right.
I mean, that's but that's a good point. Under the law, God didn't come along and say, okay, see, he had to do this, and the adversary had to let him, and the adversary knew it was a fair thing to do. He couldn't come along and say, okay, I've given the law. You want to justify yourself and sanctify yourself? Here's how you're going to do it. Here's 10 commandments. See if you can do it through them. Here's, 600 more commandments. See if you can do it through them. But clearly, God didn't say, okay, nobody gets justified then. Clearly, there was justification going on. David was saved. Moses was saved. All these guys were saved, and gals were saved. So if he's got a means of justifying them, even when the law was given, it stands that he's also got a means of them being sanctified or having a functional life unto him that is pleasing. But it's got to be some other way than by strictly keeping the law. It has to be based on his Jehovah-ness and grace. And it was. It was. And it wasn't based upon... But he put himself in a legal position where he had to do this very carefully and legally so that the adversary couldn't cry foul. And so he composed the law in a way that would allow him to do that.
Would it be similar to what Abraham, when Abraham, his positive reaction to God, where it was counted to him the righteousness?
Well, that's how salvation was for everybody. No, he would only view faith. Whenever you're dealing with justification, the only thing he's going to be able to accept is faith alone in whatever the gospel presentation at that time dealt with. And for Abraham, as Paul goes through it in Romans 4, he had those two issues where he realized only God could do this. And the absolute assurance of his counsel to carry through in what he did. And when Abraham believed that, God justified him. And everybody is justified by grace through faith. So what I'm saying is you have to be a little more careful in being able to understand that, or you could easily get yourself in a bind, because somebody could run back to the Psalms, or they could go to some of these passages, they could even go to Hebrews and say, well, all these people were pleasing in God's sight. How did that happen under the law? What I'm trying to do is, I think maybe I've overstated it or stated it poorly, which I always do, in my zest and zeal of not remembering to say it more precisely, that we need to keep that under this dispensation of grace, the impossibility of it. Under Israel's program, there certainly was a possibility. You could be both saved and you could live a life pleasing unto God under that program. But God had to do something for them and do something with the law to be able to allow them to operate solely based upon his Jehovah-ness and grace. And it wasn't the best way of doing things. It was good enough for that time for what they did when they went under the law. But there was going to come, that's what makes this such an exceeding wonderful time to be in. But I didn't mean to get into all of this. Okay. Like I said, if you would like, it took Keith, I think I went back and I found Keith helped me on it a lot. I'll tell you right now, I didn't figure this out on my own. It was about 4 hours of work for him and me, for him on me, to get me just to see some basic things. But I'd be glad to give you that instruction again if you'd like, but not today. And maybe it doesn't matter at all. We could maybe do it on a Wednesday or something like that. I don't know. But I was just, see what you guys did? Now half this class is gone because you asked me a question on Wednesday night. No, it's okay. That's all right. That's part of being a local assembly. We need to be able to come along together as a body. All right. So think about it and let me know. Let's get back to work. Come over to Romans chapter 14. And without any further ado, as they say, I did bring my notes up here. I found them. I called it sanctification. What did I call it? Sanctification under the law in Israel's program. Anyway. All right, Romans chapter 14. As you see on the board back here in the very simple outline, verses 13 through 23 deals with the godly living aspect of receiving the instruction of equity. So in godly living, you're deploying the doctrine, you're deploying the equity, and this surrounds the weaker brother situation, and to avoid at all cost any kind of abuse of your sonship liberty in the eyes of the weaker brother, and we know now why, because of the edification process, it can actually end up destroying him for whom Christ died. In verses 13, 14, and 15, we're dealing with that inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking toward the individual weaker brother. We've dealt with verse 13, we ended dealing with verse 14 on Wednesday night, and now today we're going to deal with verse 15. Verse 15, once again, just to run up to it, from verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What is the stumbling block or an occasion to fall? That's right. Anything that would violate or interfere with the edification process, anything that would cause that weaker brother, that weak one in the faith, no longer walk as a son, to no longer be fully persuaded in his own mind. That constitutes a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, and your father is absolutely jealous over that and guards that process with incredible godly jealousy. So with that understanding of that, verse 14, Paul says, he uses himself, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. That's Paul's position based upon the information of the doctrine of the mystery that he was given and understanding this dispensation of grace in which he lives. There is nothing unclean of itself. That's an amazing statement for a Pharisee to say. But he's no longer a Pharisee. He is now the Apostle Paul. He's not Saul of Tarsus any longer. He's the Apostle Paul, and he is the Apostle of the Gentiles, and he has been persuaded by the Lord Jesus, both in written form, the Word of God itself that was given to him, and by Christ's own being there in person, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And we're not going to go back over any of that. We've dealt with all of that. Understand the conscience issue with the weaker brother and why you guard jealously the concept that he is going to come along in the edification process by grace through faith exactly the way you did, and you came through that process and are still going through that process by grace through faith. So now verse 15 comes along, and by the way, we dealt with, you should now be an expert in knowing exactly how the weaker brother goes from 14b to 14a. How he's going to get from the position of esteeming something to be unclean to Paul's position that there is nothing unclean of itself. And it's not going to be done by you or your bullying or your... It's going to be done strictly by grace through faith and let the edification process work. Then verse 15 comes along. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Well, here in verse 15, grammatically, we have two complete sentences gathered into one verse, two complete sentences. So, and each one of the sentences has two steps, so to speak. That's not exactly super accurate, but there's two steps. There's two phrases. You have two sentences. Here's one, here's two, and in each sentence you've got a step, we'll say, down to the comma. So here is step A, and then here is step B. Now, so you have, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, little pause, now walkest thou not charitably. And you have the same thing in the second sentence. You have a comma right there. Destroy not him with thy meat. There's part A, for whom Christ died, part B, or steps, or however you want to think about it. But those are important to look at. Those are not just thrown in there, you know. I know the comma is oftentimes beat to death and used horribly. I use it probably as badly as anybody ever uses a comma. But what you've got is precise information in your Bible, and those things give you a clue as to how to think through a verse and be able to think through exactly what God is telling you. Make those pauses and make sure that the impact that that phrase is designed to have has made its impact before you then move on. So in that first sentence, the first step is, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat. And then the second step, now walkest thou not charitably. In the second sentence, destroy not him with thy meat, is the first step. Step two, for whom Christ died. All right, let's begin looking at this first sentence up here. And the first sentence, you have what I would call a general or common result. It starts with the word but if. And you have a general or common result of a son's inconsistent conduct and behavior toward the weaker brother. And when I say it's a general or common, I use that in the sense that it widely covers the entire gamut. And it covers the complete range or extent of what occurs or what happens to the weaker brother when a son or daughter comes along and abuses their liberty in that weaker brother's sight, in his presence. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. That is a general or common result. That's the result of inconsistent conduct and behavior. In other words, meat is the example used here. But it's not exclusive to the issue. If you were to take meat out of the picture, but if thy brother be grieved with thy, let's just erase that and put a blank, fill in the blank. You could fill in the blank with a whole bunch of other things that you as a strong one in the faith have liberty to do. As a matter of fact, there's a place, and we'll probably look at it from somewhere in what we go through, there's a place in 1 Corinthians where Paul actually gives a list of his liberties. He lists them. And he says, I did none of these things. But you could fill in the blank right there. Meat is the example, but a whole bunch of other things could do the same thing as you, as a strong one in the faith, have liberty to do. But the point is, the result of it is grief. No matter what you put in the blank here, the resulting grief would be the exact same. So you could put, if thy brother be grieved with thy... Well, what's one of the things that Paul actually uses here? What does he say down there? That's why I read the entire thing. Yeah, down in verse 17. For the kingdom of... Well, no, wait a minute. Where were you there? 21. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. Well, there's a biggie. Alcohol. Should you drink alcohol or not drink an alcoholic beverage? Do you like wine with your steak? You bet I do. Depends on the steak. If it's a good steak, yeah. If it's a bad one, Coca-Cola or water, whatever. But wine or drinking alcoholic beverage is not prohibited in the Scripture. Being drunk is, and by the way, I say this very cautiously, if you have a problem with alcohol, you can only do one thing with it. Leave it alone. But the point is, you could sit down and insert wine for meat, but whatever is inserted here, this would be the same. the weaker brother would be grieved with it. And that's a very, very carefully chosen word. He's grieved with it. This is being done by design. It's being general and it's being common. It's designed to encompass a range of issues that could occur in a weaker brother situation. But the point is, the grief would be exactly the same. And step number two would be exactly the same. Now walkest thou not charitably. Whatever you put in that blank, this is the same, this is the same. See how that's designed? I love the way God designed that. That's in perfect keeping. That is sonship education right there. By having your father's heart on the general matter, having his whole heart, not just his thinking, but having his heart on the matter, you can and you're expected to use this the way you use all sonship doctrine, to be able to use it. Your father teaches it to you, and then you're supposed to be able to figure out on your own that there's a whole bunch of other ways to utilize this. It's not a case-by-case study. It's not coming along and saying, well, that's meat, but what about this and what about that? What about playing cards? What about, you know, wearing certain clothes? What about this? What about that? What about, you know, all those things that churches get legalistic about, you know, going to movies, listening to music, all of these different kinds of things that are all sonship decisions, but those decisions could affect the edification of a weaker brother. So the father ingeniously has this written in such a way, let me get all this junk off of here, that you can actually take this information, take meat out of the picture, put whatever you want in there, and the effect is going to be the same. The brother is still going to be grieved, and you're still not going to walk charitably. And that's my understanding of how that's the design of that sentence goes. And there are two things that are negative and detrimental mentioned here. One thing happens to the weaker brother. One thing happens to you. There's two things. One thing happens to the weaker brother, he becomes grieved. And one thing happens to you, the stronger brother, you stop walking, you do not walk charitably. And it's amazing that the two most important words in that sentence are almost always changed. One of them is always 100% changed in every other Bible than a King James Bible, the word charitably. Every word that has charity, charitable, charitably, in every other modern English version, they never use the word charity. They change it all to love. They say, well, that's because it's agape in the Greek. A-G-A-P-E. Yeah, well, that's sloppy agape. I'm sorry, but it's... I can write Greek and I know Greek. And that should not be translated love. Now walkest thou not in love. It should be translated, now walkest thou not charitably. That's perfectly translated. And it means something to a son. In the second sentence you have a fatherly command or exhortation. You have a directive or instruction given to his son in light of this. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And there are two things there. That's why you have it in two phrases that are designed and expected to make a deep impact upon the way in which you will forever conduct and behave yourself in the weaker brother's presence and in that weaker brother situation. The first thing is incredibly powerful and should be make an impact. Destroy. You could destroy another member of the body of Christ, the weaker brother. You could destroy him. Well, destroy him how? Take his life? Take his income? Does that mean he's going to be out on the streets and homeless and destitute? No. It's worse than that. That's the worst destruction there is. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. The first thing in that first phrase is to have the deep impact that you can end up destroying the weaker brother. And we're going to understand the kind of destruction that can take place. The second thing that is to make the impact on you is for whom Christ died. This is that serious. This is as serious as the crosswork. The death or crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ is directly involved in this. And again, this is the thing that most Christians never, ever come to appreciate. They see the cross of Jesus Christ and they say, that's what he did to get me saved, to get me from hell to heaven, to get me from being hell-bound, heaven-bound. And then we just have to figure out how we're going to live the rest of our life. And, you know, if we get enough Bible language and can say, thank you, Lord. And I don't know who it was that came up. Have you seen these thank you, Jesus signs? Somebody's making a fortune off of those. I used to give people the business over the fish, little fish thing they'd put. And then they got their people, you know, atheists started coming out with Darwin. And so then the Christians came out with another one that had their fish eating their Darwin fish and all of this kind of thing. I said, you do realize it's the same company that's making both of them. I told my wife once when we were driving by one of those thank you Jesus signs, I said, I am so tempted to just stop there and write underneath it, gracias. You think about that for a minute. I'll explain it later. They never see the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his suffering, the nails in his hands and feet, the thorns in his brow, the beating and scourging that he went through, the suffocation that he endured on that cross, as extensive as his suffering was, it was not just to justify you. It was that he went through every drop of that blood for you to also sanctify you unto functional life. When you tie the crosswork of Jesus Christ into that issue, that should make it so that you are suitably impressed with this, the issues that deal with sanctification and deal with godly edifying and the edification process. So the issue is that you are to go away from verse 15 being deeply and suitably, when I say suitably impressed, I mean you are as impressed with that as God the Father is. By these two things in verse 15b, that you could end up destroying that weaker brother and Christ died for his godly edification to take place. All right. Well, let's begin looking then at the details of the first phrase of the first sentence. I'll see how far I can get here. All right. Let's see the kind of negative and detrimental impact that a son's inconsistent conduct and behavior toward the weaker brother will have upon him, upon that weaker brother, when it's inconsistent with the godly thinking of equity, with godly equity. And remember that this negative and detrimental impact is all in the context of the edification process. When the strong one in the faith fails, when you and I would fail to deploy the godly thinking of those first 12 verses, when a stronger one in the faith disregards the principle of by grace through faith, and I'll get you up to where I am, just don't do this and do that. Now you're up to where I am. No, they're not. When a stronger one in the faith puts a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his weaker brother's way, not allowing him to be fully persuaded in his own mind, and not allowing him to walk as a son himself, he comes along and you're ready for that first phrase, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat." And you have the first two little words here, "but if." And you may understand, just like Paul does, that there's nothing unclean of itself. Remember what this just, I've got one verse up here, but you've got your Bible in front of you. Remember what was just said in verse 14. And you may know, just like Paul knows in 14a, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus." You could say that yourself for the same reason Paul says it, that there is nothing unclean of itself. That is, you may understand and appreciate that you have all of the sonship liberty in the world to do what you want to do, to conduct and behave yourself as you are doing, and there is absolutely no violation. You get this meat plopped down in front of you that it was offered to idols or whatever. Who gives it? It sure smells good, and it's wonderful, and there's absolutely no reason why I, as a son, cannot eat that meat right now. Use the same thing with alcohol. I did this in Indiana, and it was one of the most frustrating moments of my entire ministry. I had taught, and even looking back on it, I wasn't all that far off wrong from what I taught, but I was trying to get this same kind of concept across in my little church in Indiana, and I said, if, for instance, let's use alcohol, because I knew how this church was hypersensitive about alcohol. So I said, let's use alcohol. At the time, we were dealing with something in Galatians about circumcision and uncircumcision, and they were like, and I said, well, let's use alcohol. Let's say, for instance, that you got invited to the presidential inauguration. I've been invited to some, I've never been invited to that, but I've been invited to places. I've been invited to places where I had no idea what the utensils were in front of me. You know you're big time when you don't even know how to use, you got more forks and knives and spoons than you know what to do with. And they bring something called sorbet, and something that's supposed to cleanse your palate. And it's like, cleanse it? I want a whole bowl of that stuff. They bring this tiny, you ever had that? They bring this tiny little thing, and you're supposed to eat this little tiny ball of, I don't know, it's like raspberry sherbet or something. Well, bring me the whole bowl of it. That's really good. But no, you just want to cleanse the palate, because the next round, they're not called rounds, they're called courses. The next course is coming up, and all this kind of thing. When I got to, Cindy and I went up to the Medal of Honor reunion, it was kind of like that. Well, if you're at a presidential inauguration, there's going to come a time, and when we were with the Medal of Honor recipients, it was fun to watch, because you could watch, we were all at different tables, and table after table after table, you'd see that somebody would stand up and toast. And you had toasts going on at these tables, and it was really cool to watch, people who knew what they were doing do it when I was a bumpkin who didn't have any idea what was going on. And so somewhere along the line, you're going to toast. Well, okay, they bring out, they're not going to toast the president with water. They're going to probably bring out some of the finest champagne. So you have a champagne glass with champagne in it. You also have a water glass. Now, what are you going to do when the toast comes up? Are you going to take the champagne and drink it, or are you going to take the water and drink it? Well, the issue is you're going to have to, as a son, make an evaluation. If there's no offense in it, take whichever one you want. If somebody could, if there's a situation of a weaker brother there that could be grieved with it, take the other. I explained this, what I thought was absolutely crystal clear. And as God is my witness, and Cindy's here to verify it, when that class was over, my head deacon came up and scratched his bald head, and he goes, "Mark, are you trying to tell us that we should drink alcohol? Are you trying to get us to drink?" I said, "Harold, just go home and plow your field." I didn't tell him that, but I just couldn't believe that that's all he got. All they got was, "Oh, we shouldn't. Our pastor's telling us that we should go out and drink and get drunk." I didn't say that. Anyway, the issue is, though, you may understand what your sonship liberty is all about. But if There's absolutely no violation of the sound doctrine contained in the edification process or the edification curriculum for a son in this dispensation of grace in which we live. There's no violation of anything in Romans through Philemon, that whatever this would be, you have the liberty to do. And in this case, meet. And as Paul said up there in verse 14, I know and persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself. And in your liberty, you look at it and you say, it's just meat. Meat's meat. I found out when I was doing my own genealogy research that the Newbold family crest has three boars on it. I thought, that's great. Bacon, bacon, bacon. You look at it, it's just meat. Meat's meat in the dispensation of grace. There's no such thing as clean or unclean meat in the dispensation of grace. However, and this is the big however, since the weaker brother esteems that meat to be unclean, and therefore to him it is unclean, then when you eat that meat in his presence, he becomes grieved with your eating that meat in his sight. And the point is, there is a matter that has presented itself whereby the weaker brother is simply not far along enough. This is the simple matter. He's not far along enough yet in his own edification process for God's word, for his word, the curriculum written to you and for you and about you, for his sonship edification and his sonship education. He's not far along enough in that word to have presented to him the corrective information, the sound doctrine to him, and give him the proper information he needs. I don't have the chart up here again, but remember that's what we had in the conscience, right? The conscience has to have knowledge first. You get that horse, you get the cart and horse, the cart before the horse, then you've got a violation of by grace through faith. He has to have the information first. He hasn't been far enough along to understand that yet. He doesn't have the proper information he needs to operate upon as a son in this dispensation of grace when it comes to knowing this yet. And there's the matter of him then being able to, when he does get that information, respond to it positively and properly, and then evaluate the meat. You get the information, you evaluate, he evaluates the meat in light of the corrective doctrine, and finally he comes to decide. He makes a godly decision, not an ungodly one. An ungodly decision is against his conscience in this matter of edification. A godly decision, now his conscience is with him, and he's making it with his conscience, and decide to make the godly change in his thinking and in his conduct and behavior, and to do it all on his own without you giving him an order, without you telling him what to do. In fact, what I just described constitutes putting a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. So, but, in view of what verse 14 said, if is a first-class conditional phrase. First-class condition means if and it's true. That is, what you're dealing with in this phrase is all about truth. And the truth, this is the truth. It's the truth, and this is the absolute reality of what happens. Listen, whenever, and every time you put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way, that first-class condition of that little word if there says this is going to be the truth and the reality every single time. He's going to be grieved. You say, well, that's not such a big deal. Just wait. We're not there yet. What you need to know, though, is, like I said, it's almost like a formula where you could put this would, if we were doing it in mathematics, this would stand for X, and you could put anything in there X-wise. But this first-class condition says it's always going to be, he's going to end up grieved. Every time and whenever that happens, When you put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, in fact, it can be meat, it can be a whole bunch of things, and I'm not going to get into a list of them. Alcohol is the big one, of course, but you'll have to figure those out all on your own. It could be other things. Maybe there and other legitimate things that he's operating on under the law. Maybe he's trying to follow one of the feasts of Israel or something along those lines, or Israel's calendar or something in Israel's program. I'm not going to get into details because the details are going to be in your court, not mine. But the truth of the matter is, you're being told every time you put a stumbling block in your brother's way, whenever that takes place, this is the result. But if tells you that every time you put a stumbling block in your brother's way, and whatever that stumbling block is, whether it's meat or whatever, the weaker brother's going to be grieved. In other words, there's no maybe he will, maybe he won't. That's a third class condition. This is first class. If and he will be grieved. But if thy brother be grieved. Since that's what it's all pointing to, let's take a look at that. And this is going to be fun, but we're out of time for the first session. Probably a good place to stop. All right. What we're going to do when we take a break and come back, we're going to begin seeing this word grieve. I don't know if you've done any work on it. Grieved comes from grief. Why is that? I always look at these words and I think, there could be other words, but why is this one the most excellent? There is a shade of meaning the word grief has that any other word that could be used would be inappropriate. And we'll find it out right after the break. So take a break, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.